Hey, if you have a Bible, open up with me to Romans chapter 13. We're going to read the first seven verses in just a minute. But I don't know if you believe in the providence of God or you've heard that term before. The providence of God is the idea that God is in control and he is orchestrating things and working out things in ways that sometimes we understand and sometimes we don't. So I make my preaching calendar 6 months ahead of time. If I'm feeling froggy, it's like 8 months. It's because I always want to know what I'm preaching, and just because it's easier for me if I can just take a day and organize it all in that way. And so I set the date to preach on this topic 6 months ago. And if you have a phone with social media on it, or a TV with the news, you're probably aware that this has been one of the most challenging, emotional, political weeks in the life of America in a very, very long time. And the reason being is, I'm sure most of you in this room have seen the news, there is a young political conservative by the name of Charlie Kirk, who was a follower of Jesus, was assassinated. He was killed by a young 22-year-old who thought he was a fascist. You could see it on the inscriptions on the bullets. And just to be clear, I'm not here to advocate for every single point that Charlie Kirk believed. I'm positive if he and I could ever sit down, there would be points that I would not agree with him. But what is undeniable is he would go into places that desperately needed Jesus, public spaces at universities, and he would sit and he would say, let's talk. Let's have dialogue, let's have conversations, let's have healthy debate. And if you've listened to those videos, you know he was a Christian. And particularly since he's gotten married and had kids, he is preaching Christ to many people that need it. And as I said, I'm not here to defend him. We're not here to talk about Charlie Kirk. But in light of that assassination, it was like, well, at least on social media, there was this crazy division. See, one of Satan's greatest methods is to divide people. I don't know if you guys are aware about that or not. Look, there is a time in the church to divide from people, particularly if they're false teachers. But generally speaking, if Satan wants to destroy your marriage, if he wants to destroy your kids, if he wants to wreck your family, this church, or anything, the way that he does it is by dividing. And one of his methods is we generalize things in ways that is just stupid. I gotta be careful. But it's just dumb. Where we say, all people believe this, or everybody on that side believes that. And those generalizations squash dialogue and conversation and Christ-like love. So I don't want to do that right now in this moment, and I hope that you haven't either. And here's a bad generalization. It is not true that every single person on the political left celebrated his death. That is not true. That is a generalization. That's a lie of the devil to cause division in your hearts. And you can find liberal people who have said that was evil. That's wrong. But simultaneously, even though it's not everybody on the left, there are a lot of people on the left, in my opinion, I think your opinion, way more than it needs to be, that did celebrate this assassination. In the video itself, young people who watched it happen, they saw the blood, they saw the shot, they saw the 3-year-old run to them, and they hold the camera up and they mock him. They say that's what he gets for his Second Amendment view. And so as a result, you can feel the emotion in my heart. And I know many of you have it too. Because that event is just a symbol. It's a surface level thing that is revealing something deeper going on inside of our country. We don't understand politics. We have no clue how to think about it in a way that's healthy and good, that when somebody is killed like that, we debate it, we argue about it, we wrestle with it. Two broadcasters for a major news outlet, MSNBC, got fired for their comments. We're not talking about some scrub on YouTube with a few thousand followers. We're talking about one of the major news outlets in America. So here's what's challenging about this particular topic. Everybody is different about politics. So in our church, we have people that are right in the middle politically. We have people that are on the right. We have people that are on the left. Your church should look like that if you're reaching all kinds of people. The best example of politics is how you think about Donald Trump. Just to be honest. Because there's a lot of people, if you're on the right, not all people on the right, but a lot of people, their attitude is sort of like, he can't do anything wrong. He's the greatest thing ever. And if you criticize Donald Trump, you might as well be talking about their mama. You know what I'm saying? It's like they will cut you off and not be your friend, even if he does something that's wrong according to the scriptures. But then there's other people on the political left. It's not all, but it's a lot more than probably should be. That he can't do anything right. Even if he passes laws and legislation that's in harmony with God's word and good for Christians and the church. And because we're so polarized, we don't know how to think about it in a healthy way. And then we have people that are just different about politics as a whole. We have this even in this room. There's some of you, you're obsessed with politics. It is like your thing. Every single podcast, your TV is always on something political jargon or dialogue or talking head. And you're probably thinking, finally, we're going to have some content that's interesting in church, you know? And then you have other people. This happened this week, too. They don't even know who Charlie Kirk is. And maybe that's you. You didn't know who he was till you found out that news. You have no idea about politics or care. And so what do we do in light of this obvious problem in our culture that you and I are ingrained in and we're a part of? And I don't mean this as any disrespect to anybody in this room, but I don't care what you think. And I hope that you didn't come here today to think what Daniel thinks. And I don't care what the political right thinks. And I don't care what the political left thinks. What matters when we think about politics is what does God say? And the good news for you and I this morning, the light of the week that we have, is there are seven verses at the beginning of chapter 13 that Paul tells the church in Rome how they should think about the government. So we're going to read it, and we're going to work through this text and see what God has to say on a day such as this. All right, so if you got your Bible, look at Romans 13. We're just going to work. We're going to read. It's kind of a lengthier passage than normal. Verse 1 says this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he's God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you should also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. So the first thing that the text says is that politics actually matter to God. God cares about it. That's why we have these verses. And in these scriptures, Paul lays out, and you can even see this in the Old Testament law, the purpose of government. Like, why does God allow governments to exist? Well, what the text says is, you can see it in verse 4, for he's God's servant for your good. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. So that's what this text is teaching, is there's two purposes of government. One is to bring God's best, to bring good into the world by the laws and the way they regulate those laws in culture and society. So even if somebody's not a Christian, the Bible says that we all have an understanding of morality, right and wrong. Theologians call that natural law. People just have an idea that there's a God. So when you and I see planes fly into the Twin Towers, you don't have to be a follower of Jesus to go, that's evil. Everybody says it. When you see the assassination of somebody, you say, that's evil, regardless of whatever the guy thought. He doesn't deserve that. And that thing in our hearts that's universal across people is God's natural law. And so what he's saying here is one of the purposes of government is to institute good things for the people. So during Paul's time, it was something called Pax Romana, which was peace across the land, so Paul could travel freely without worrying about being robbed or marauders killing him. It was them building Roman roads so that they could travel and spread the gospel in a way that would be effective, that the government should provide things that benefit society and culture. And a lot of times you'll hear people say this. They'll say, laws should never legislate morality. And I want to just say that that is foolish. Here's why. Every single law that is passed is legislating morality. There is not a law in existence that does not have some sort of theological idea behind making that law that is not legislating morality. Does that make sense? So the notion that we as Christians never need to let laws like make people be Christians, our goal is not to make people Christians. We actually believe God's word is good. And when people follow what God says, it's good for their life. So like when the Bible says, don't murder, that's a general principle that's good for all people in all places. When the Bible says, don't steal, that's a good principle. Honor your parents, that's a good law. So this notion that we don't need to pass laws because we don't ever want to legislate morality, we're not trying to make people Christians with laws, we just believe that God's law is a gift and it's good. And if the laws don't reflect the Bible, the laws will reflect some other ideological system. And so we've got to reject that. And we want to live in a country that the government does good. So when you have a fire at your house or you have a person break into your home and you pick up your phone and you call 911, you live in a context that somebody comes to your house that you can trust. We want to live in a world that we can tell a little kid, trust the police officer. Y'all, I was in Haiti for a couple mission trips. It is not that way, at least in that section of Haiti we were in. We got robbed. We saw somebody get robbed on a motorcycle. And we were like, what do we do? And we're like, I guess we're just going to give them our money. Because you can't tell the cops, because the cops would come bribe you, especially if you were an American. So that's a breakdown of government. The government's not doing what they're supposed to do. And so we should encourage and expect governments to do God's work around us. Doesn't mean we're trying to convert and proselytize everybody. But it just means that we understand God's word is good and people need to follow it. The second thing that Paul says, and this is what he spends most of his time on, is that government institutes justice. He says that the government is like the sword of God that swiftly brings God's wrath and judgment against the wrongdoers. What's fascinating is in the previous chapter, Paul told Christians, if you're struggling with bitterness, entrust it to God. Let God deal with people accordingly. God is more passionate about justice than you and I are. And we can let go of the grudge because we know that God is going to deal with people in the way that he sees fit and right. And the truth is, sometimes the way that God deals with evil and wrongdoers is through the government. That is why. You want to hear another like modern pop thing, not pop thing, but cultural thing that you can just see where we're broken politically? There's a young Ukrainian woman on a public transit in Charlotte, is stabbed to death. And on the political talk point, you know what we talk about? Race. Or mental health. And my perspective from reading this text is that if somebody's been arrested 14 times, if that's my daughter, I'm upset. If that's my wife, if that's my sister, if that's somebody in my family, then the governing authorities didn't do what they were supposed to do and keep an unsafe person off the streets. That's a mistake. That's a breakdown of the way government should be, at least according to Paul. Because what the government is supposed to do is they're the swift hand of God's justice around them. Then he goes on to say something that's going to be difficult for people on the left and the right because we're so loyal to those systems. He says, submit to the government. And in his context, in the church in Rome, he's talking about the emperor, and Roman authorities. And notice what the text does not say. I'm laughing because it's kind of funny. The text does not say, you submit to them as long as you voted for them. It doesn't say submit to them as long as you agree with their policies and procedures. It doesn't say submit to them if you say that's not my governor or president or senator or whatever. Well, verse 2 says, therefore, if you resist the authorities, you resist what God has appointed. So what Paul is saying is clear. If you oppose the authority, you are ultimately challenging God's authority. Because God is the one who put that person in that position. Now there's a complex conversation. We'll get to it in a second. But then he goes on to say another way that you can do this, you can live at peace amongst the government, is you can pay your taxes. In Matthew 22, we're not going to read it, but a group of people try to get they give Jesus a gotcha question. They say, who should you give to, Jesus? Should you give to Rome or should you give to God? And they were trying to trap him, because if Jesus would have said give to Rome, he would have looked like he didn't care about God. But if he would have said give to the church, he would have looked like an insurrectionist. And they're trying to make him say something that they can justify killing him. And Jesus is like, not today, like not going to happen. And Jesus says, just give to God what's God and give to Caesar's what's Caesar's. So the idea is you and I should be the kind of people that pay taxes. We live at peace. And another big idea that you can see throughout this section is that the text is teaching in a very, I would say this is probably the central idea, that Jesus is the king. Over and over and over again, the text is communicating that if you and I don't submit to governing authorities and leaders, it is ultimately a rebellion against God. Now here's the thing. God's sovereignty and providence can be a difficult thing to grasp, okay? But here's some things we just have to cling to. This text is teaching that every political leader that's ever existed was a pawn in God's chess game. And God's going to win. Now, that doesn't mean that we attribute evil actions and sinful things that leaders have done to the God of the universe. Because God doesn't will people to sin. We sin. However, the text is saying that good and bad leaders are there by God. Listen to the way one pastor or theologian said it. He says, we need to be cautious, however, in our interpretation of Paul's statements. We cannot be taken to mean that all of Caligula's, Herod's, Nero's, and Domitian's in the New Testament times. Now, if you know your history, those are Roman emperors that were evil and bad. Then he goes on to say, and all the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Amins and the Saddams of our times were personally appointed by God, that God is responsible for their behavior, or that their authority in no circumstance should be resisted. Here's what Paul means, that all human authority is derived from God's authority, so that we can say to rulers what Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no power over me if God did not give it to you from above. And it's likely, based on what we know about history, that the emperor that he is likely referring to is a guy by the name of Nero. If you know anything about the history of the Roman Empire, Nero might most likely started a fire, and he began to slaughter Christians all across Rome. I mean, horrible, evil things that I can't say out loud because the greenhouse kids are in here. He is likely the emperor who martyred and killed the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And if that diabolical, selfish, wicked ruler is the one who's in charge, and Paul says submit to him, that's significant. Because here's the point that Paul is making. We submit to God gladly. And as we submit to God, we communicate to a world that there is authority and that God is the ultimate authority. So maybe a really quick point of application. Have you ever guys ever been around somebody that has an issue with authority? Anybody in here a boss, or maybe you're a school teacher and they don't like authority. You know what I'm saying? Maybe like when you get to know them, they're really cool. They're really a wonderful person until you cross them. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like they're the best student until you say, hey, you're wrong, you shouldn't have done that. And then immediately like they're like ready to buck back against that and fight. See, this idea of constantly being hostile and argumentative and nasty and we hate authority, that's what Paul is challenging. He's not saying that we should blindly submit to every authority on the planet and join them in evil. What he's saying is you and I are Christians and we believe that we are not the ultimate authority on the earth. Jesus is. And we gladly submit to him. So it's not teaching blind obedience. That's why if you're in this room and you're a kid and an adult asks you to do something that is sinful or wrong, you don't obey them and you go tell somebody that you love and you trust. You can see that with Peter and Paul. We're actually going to unpack that it's not blind obedience in a minute. Here's why this is important. When we don't respect authority, and if we do it in a blind way, the government becomes God. That's what happens in certain systems like socialism or totalitarianism regimes, where leaders and governments are treated as ultimate. But on the other hand, if we also don't want to swing the opposite extreme, where we reject authority altogether, and then we look sort of like an anarchist group, we don't want either of those things. We want to be the kind of people that understand that we are people under authority. So when a police officer pulls you over, you're not immediately hostile towards them, even if they're rude and unkind and a jerk. You gladly submit to that authority. So the implications of this text is if your teacher is too strict, you submit to them. If your boss is annoying, you still submit to them. If your coach is not doing what they should do, you still submit to them. Because your ultimate allegiance is to Christ. And we'll come to this in a second. We live in a cultural context that doesn't necessarily believe in authority. Like the average way the average person works is the authority is you, which is what creates chaos. That's the book of Judges. Do what you're right in your own eyes. And the Bible says that God despised that. And so when you and I submit to authorities around us, even when that authority is not the best person in the world, what we communicate to the world is that Jesus is our King and He's our God. Now, all that being said, the million-dollar question that everybody's asking, is there a time to oppose government? And the answer to that is absolutely. So when do we do that? Well, if you go back in the last chapter, the end of Romans is this really practical application of all the theology in the first part of Romans. It's a really, really cool book. It's a really deep book, but it's a really beautiful thing to read. And in chapter 12, he says, if it's at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So Christians should have the characteristics in the culture and society and the workplace that we love people. We're peaceful. We're kind. We're generous. We're gracious. We're merciful. People should like being around us because of all of those things. Because who doesn't like grace? Who doesn't like love? Who doesn't love mercy? But what he says here is sometimes you are not able to actually be at peace with some people. There are moments that, as it depends on you, if you're able to be at peace. But sometimes people don't want any of those things. And they're hostile towards Christian ideologies and Jesus and God's truth. They're antagonistic to it. They're going to war with it. And in those moments, you have to stand with God. We don't want to be so appealing to the world that we're pansies when it comes to theology or doctrine. We don't want to be wimps, if you will. We don't want to be combative people that are arguing and fighting and bickering and always ready to like punch somebody in the face because we're so worked up about this thing. But we also want to be able to stand firm on what God says. So that's why there are absolute clear times that you and I should say no to governing authorities and cultural pressures. That civil disobedience, hear this, should not be the default position of the Christian heart. It should only be a necessary one when those in authority are pushing us and those around us to do what God would say is evil. And when the government asks us to do that, we have one obligation as Christians, King Jesus over government. And we fight for that. Some examples of that in Scripture. So we can let Scripture interpret Scripture. So nobody thinks this is just my opinion. There's a lot. Here's four quick ones. You can see that in the ministry of John the Baptist. Herod was the political leader of that region in Galilee which he lived. And King Herod, the ruler of that time, stole his brother's wife. He stole him and violated God's law. And John the Baptist pointed his finger at that guy, Herod, and said, what you did is sinful and wrong. You know what Herod did to that? Killed him. Put him in prison and eventually beheaded him. You can see it in the Old Testament in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar says, worship this golden image of me, bow down to it, and disregard your God and his laws. And they said, no, we will not, throw us in the fire. And they got thrown into the fiery furnace, and the fourth person showed up, which I think is Jesus, to supernaturally protect them and preserve them. You can see it in the Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh passes a legislative law all across Egypt in Exodus 1. That says, kill all of the babies that are boys that belong to the people of God. So that way we can squash their growth and control their population. And the Hebrew midwives say, no, we're not. We're not doing that, and we're going to hide all of them and protect them. And they did that. You can see civil disobedience all throughout the book of Acts, where Peter and the apostles are preaching Jesus and somebody in charge says, stop it. And there's this really cool verse in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 21, where 29, where Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. So even though we should submit to governing authorities, and even though we should be the kinds of Christians that are loving and kind and merciful, and we want to live at peace and in harmony with people if it's possible, there is a time to stand up. And so when do we stand up? Well, let me offer just a couple of insights that I think are relevant for the culture today and even for you and I as Christians. I would make this claim based on Scripture. The greatest thing that you and I can oppose in America today as Christians is an idea. And here's the idea. My truth is my truth. That, in my understanding, and this is just Daniel Holmes' opinion, okay, this isn't God's, Daniel Holmes' opinion, that's the thing that's destroying America. My truth is my truth. That morality, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, that ideology says is completely subjective. It's culturally, socially made. It's social constructs. So they see law as something that's always evolving with the times. And any laws that would stand firm on objective truth is archaic. It's barbaric. It's Neanderthal. It's stupid. It's foolish. It's dumb. And they don't know this. People don't know this in America. But that's an idea from the book of Judges. What that actually means is people are just doing what they feel like is right in their own eyes. They're not living under the authority of a God that loves them, but they're living under the authority of themselves. And what we experience as a culture is when you say your truth is your truth, what happens when your truth collides with somebody's truth over here? And there's somebody here in the middle that's got a truth that thinks both of you are idiots, and then you guys are just fight with each other, and you bicker with each other, and we go to war with each other. Because there has to be something that governs us. And so if there is an ideology in laws or a politician or some kind of social issue that says, follow your heart and do whatever you feel like is right in your own heart, we should say no. Follow God and submit to Him. You don't have to be a Christian, but don't follow you. So here's two political issues that I just think it's worthy for me to stand up and say what God says. How you and I think about babies inside of the womb. I'm going to be careful because the greenhouse kids are in here. But there's one side of the culture that says that's a baby. That's a human being. Christians, hopefully, are on that side of the aisle if they know the Bible. That in the womb of our mother, we were knit together, the book of Psalms says. And therefore, that person is made in the image of God. They're valuable. They're important. It don't matter what trimester it is. It doesn't matter. At the moment of conception, they deeply matter to God. And therefore, because they matter to God, we should protect that life. Simultaneously, on the other side of the culture, there's an idea that says, my truth is my truth. And that might be a person, it might not be, but if a woman makes a decision that she doesn't want the baby, or if she makes a decision that it's not a baby, then she has the freedom to do that. And who are you to judge? You're a fascist if you try to control that. So if she's in college or she doesn't have the finances or she just doesn't want the baby, she should have the freedom to remove the baby, to kill the baby. And so we redefine, instead of saying baby or person, we say a blob of cells or a fetus to rationalize and justify the wrongness of it. And the thing that baffles me about this whole topic is in our church, I was with my wife all four times that she saw the pregnancy test. Not one time did she say, that's a blob of cells. In our church, we've had a baby born like every 4 months. We have people pregnant right now. And when you're with these beautiful Christian women, you know what they say? They know it's a baby. So you see how postmodernism works? You see how that idea works? Like when you say, my truth is my truth, you have to be consistent in that. And if your truth is you don't want it and it's not a human being, then if that's the philosophical system, then you have to say that's true, even when we all know it's not. And so when we hear these kinds of things and there's social pressure around us, we have to say, no, Protect the life of the baby. Another way that you can see this is in the way that we understand gender. Remember, my truth is my truth. I don't have to follow these social constructs of being a man or a woman that you create in your Christian culture idea. That gender is completely fluid. It's whatever I want it to be. And not only with gender, I mean, we've got people identifying as like cats, which I always think is just funny, like ridiculous. It's like, then go be an outside cat. Like, have fun with that, you know? Eat liver and onions with none of it being cooked, you know? But y'all, we live in a day and age that what I just said could be controversial. And the reason it's controversial, because there are millions of Americans who think, who are you to judge that person that thinks they're a cat? Because if in their heart they feel like they're a cat, or they feel like they're a different gender than their biology says, then that is their truth, and you can't say that it's wrong. Do you see how that philosophical idea permeates every single thing around us? So in America, this has gotten a little bit better over the last 6 months or a year, but for a while there, I was getting a little worried. Because it's like if a dude is a biological young man and he wants to go play volleyball with girls, it is hate speech and bigotry to not let him go do that. Even though you and I know men and women are different. Praise God for that. Women, no disrespect, you're not a dude. And no disrespect to the men, but you're not a woman. Y'all, the other day in our house, one of our sons was struggling. And he was crying, and I watched Audrey give him a hug. And that's all it was. He put his head on her shoulder, and he gave her a hug, and he cried on his shoulder. And I thought, I can never do for my son what my wife is doing in that moment, because I'm not a woman. There is a gentle, I'm not saying men can't be affectionate. I'm not saying men can't comfort their kids when they're struggling. But I am saying that when a mom does it, it is special and unique in a way it's not for a dad. And you know why I say that, and why you probably, hopefully, agree with that? Because you know men and women are different. And so on the other side of the aisle, we have people who say God's word and God's natural law, biology, reveals that a man's a man and a woman's a woman. So here's the point. When a government wants to pass or enforce laws that deny, like, this clear thing in Scripture, we can't stay silent. We have to stand up against it and obey God rather than men. Now, there's more political issues than that, but to me, those are the most clear ones when it comes to this topic. So, James, you guys come back up. I want to close, hopefully providing a clear direction that we could take as Christians. So let me tell you a story to start off. So the last church I was in, I was like the young adult, young professionals pastor. And the vast majority of people in that class were young singles who were in the workforce, and they really were interested in studying the Bible and what it says about political and social issues. And so we just took the political issues of that time, which are pretty much the same ones today, and we just looked at it in depth. So even like the how do you think about babies in the womb, about even the nuance, like how do you think about that if it's an ectopic, like all of those complex things, like we just dug deep in it for like a six-week study. And when we got to the topic about how do we think about babies in the womb, we always like include conversations. There was somebody who said, hey, just be really careful, because there was a young woman that had started coming to the class that had done that before. She had made that mistake. And I remember as a pastor that I had this tension in my heart. And I hope that if you do not feel this tension, I want to say this in love, you are out of balance as a Christian. Here's the tension. On one side, I wanted that young woman to know that Jesus loves her more than she could ever imagine. That if she has made that mistake, that does not prevent the God in heaven to send his son Jesus to die on the cross for her sins. And if she would bow her knee to Jesus and put her faith in Christ, he would save her from not just that mistake, but any mistake that she's ever made in her past. And so there's this tension as a pastor. I want her to know that. And if I just come at her in a way that's aggressive, she might not hear it, the grace of Jesus. But simultaneously as a pastor, I've got Christians in the church that I was involved with who said, I want to know God's truth. I want to know what God says about it. And so there's this tension where I can't say nothing, because if I say nothing, I'm not teaching the flock of God in the direction that they go. And here's the truth. I don't help her. I don't help this young woman to let her think something that was bad is good. I show her from the scriptures, from God's truth, that that was bad, but Jesus is better and he loves her anyways. And that tension of standing firm on truth and preaching grace and mercy is where we should be all the time as Christians. And if we have one without the other, we are not like Jesus. You want a proof text for that? It's in John 1. John 1 says that Jesus came being filled with grace and truth. He's the perfect example. And people that debate this, the people over here on this side of grace, they always quote the woman at the well. You know what I'm saying? They always quote the verses that Jesus just meets people where they are and he loves them. And people over here, they always quote the verses where Jesus is scolding Pharisees and calling them idiots and liars and whitewashed tombs. And the truth is, both of those texts and all of those texts in the Gospels are to give us a picture of Jesus, who we should be like. That we stand on grace and truth. So I have a painting I want you guys to see. It's a little weird, but it's a very, very old painting. I was reading a book on church planting from an old friend, one of my old professors named Tony Morita, and here's what he said. He said he was walking through a church in Germany and he found this painting on Martin Luther's church that he pastored most of his life. You know who Martin Luther is? He was a reformer from the 1500s. And what Morita said is, he said that painting captures what the Christian church should look like. So if you see it, Luther's over here and the congregation is on the opposite side. And Christ is in the middle. And you can't really see it, but Luther has the Bible open and he has one finger on the Bible. And he has a finger pointing at Jesus. And everybody that's in the congregation are fixing their eyes on Jesus. Now here's what all of that means in the relevancy to how you and I should think about politics. That is how we should be in the culture around us. Where we are living our lives and speaking in a way with a finger on the Word of God, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God believes. We don't shy from that. We don't hide that. We don't care if it cost us something. We stand firm on what God says. But the whole time we are standing firm, we are pointing to Christ. And we are saying that is where the hope of the world is. It's on a crucified Savior. What the world needs is to understand that our identity and our allegiance is to the one on the cross. That is where our loyalty has to stay. Because the mission of my life and the mission of your life is not to create more Republicans or Democrats or Libertarians or to win the White House or to win Senate or the House. That's good. There's points in that. That's profitable. But that is not the mission. The mission is to make much of Christ and to point all people to him. And if I could just be so bold, one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible is in the Old Testament. Where God tells the nation of Israel, if you who are called by my name would repent and follow me. We apply that verse to America, and I think that's a misapplication of that text. And I think it's misquoted in that way. Because in the old covenant, the people of God was a physical nation. But we're in a new covenant. The covenant people, the sons and daughters of God are no longer a physical nation. It's you and I, it's the church. And so the implications of that Old Testament verse is not move America to Jesus. The implication of that text is why don't we just get the people of God to actually follow and act like Jesus? That's the application of that text. And if America's going to change and America's going to come back to God or whatever verbology that we might use, the only way that happens is if you are devoted to God and you, Christ is supreme in your life and you will lay your life down for him. Because if that's not true for you, forget America. We need the church to reform. And if in the church we're more passionate about Trump or conservatism or Democrat ideology and beliefs or criticizing either side of the aisle, if that's the zealous life that we live, then we miss it. And the world just goes to hell. And I don't mean that in a way that people cuss. I mean literally, that's the destination for them. eternal wrath of God being poured on them. Hey, but you had the right view of who should be in the White House. That's good news. And so what we need is we need to be the kind of people that are passionate about what God is passionate about and to preach Christ. So I want to pray for you as you navigate these waters, because it is tough waters to be in. And I'm going to pray for churches. And I'm going to pray for our country. I don't know about you. If you follow social media, sometimes I'm like, well, we are just one bad event from a civil war. You know what I'm saying? And maybe that's like some kind of conspiracy theory. But I'm just telling you, man, the answer to the world's problems is the answer what it's been the whole time, which is follow Christ. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes, I want to close this in prayer. So, Lord Jesus, I just want to pray for every church that is not just in Putnam County, but that's in the South, that's in America, that's across the globe. And I pray that you would be the king in every single one of those churches. And that every person that says out loud, I am a Christian, I'm a follower of you, Lord Jesus, I pray that they would actually live like that. And you, God, might use just the obedience and the faithfulness of your sons and your daughters to change the world. God, that's the pattern in the New Testament. You are using ordinary people like the people here in this room to change everything around us. So I pray for Charlie Kirk and his family. I can't imagine Audrey living life without me. I pray for our country. I pray for Donald Trump. I pray for people on the left. I pray for people on the right. That you would bring order to the chaos. And when everything is confusing and difficult, God, I pray for the Christians in this room. I pray that like a life preserver in a sea that is dumping waves all around us, that we would just cling to you. So Jesus, we love you. And I pray for this time of singing at the end, that you would use it in a way that you see fit. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.